Acts chapter 15. Acts 15. You're getting, while you're turning there, I put in the pew this long outline, and that's not because scriptures aren't coming up on the screen. They are, but this is one of those chapters that is kind of sub-pointed out, so that way I don't have to take you through all the sub-points, but if you like to break it down, you'll know where we're headed. So if you like that kind of stuff, keep it. If you don't, my kids will make a paper airplane out of it whenever church is over. Acts chapter 15. We're not going to make it through the whole thing tonight, but I want to read verses 1 through 35 to just kind of give us an idea of what's taking place. This is the Word of God. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.' Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them: 'The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus. Therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell.' So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy of it. And we thank you for the privilege to meet here. And our desire tonight, Lord, very simply, is to hear you speak. There are things, Lord, that we would ask of you, questions we have for you in our lives, direction we want from you, requests we live up to you. But Father, we do understand that there are things you would say to us that maybe we've never thought to ask. And so we come here at this time just to study your word and let you speak to us the things that are on your heart, the things that you have reserved for us, the things that you want us to know to guide and direct us, not only as individual believers, but as your church here on earth. So speak to us and guide us and direct us. Establish our faith and encourage us. Convict the sin in our lives and lead us to walk in holiness. And we just ask you, Lord, to guide us and to be glorified in all things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, studying through the book of Acts, we've said it many times that if you wanted to sum up Acts, Acts is literally the record of how Christ built his church. There's no simpler way to say it and probably no more accurate way to say it than that. But one of the unique things about Christ as the builder is that not only is he responsible for adding bricks, but he's also responsible for designing the structure as well. We've had enough construction projects here in the church to know that we have some people who are good at adding the bricks, cutting the plywood, screwing it together, and then we have others that tell us exactly where the plywood goes, exactly where to put it, what color to paint it, how to hang it, that kind of stuff. It's kind of a dual function. Both are responsible for the final product, but it's a two-way street. The unique thing about Christ is that he, without a doubt, is in charge of both. He not only is the one who grows the church, he's the one who builds the church. He's the one that designs the church. And that means the church grows it the way he intends it, but it also looks like he wants it to look. That's his sovereign prerogative. And certainly we've seen that in the book of Acts. The main thing beyond a shadow of a doubt that we have seen throughout Acts thus far is God or Christ's sovereign will to include Gentiles into his church. This is something that he has definitely wanted. We even could go back as we were studying through earlier, even in kind of the Jewish section of the book, we outlined back when what we called three different divine appointments. You may remember those. I'd call them to your attention tonight. You remember the first was Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip was called to take a desert road. Didn't make sense. He goes there. There's this eunuch. He's already reading Isaiah 53. He asked somebody to come explain the truth to him. I mean, it's one of those evangelistic opportunities that God literally just dropped in his lap. Do you realize that the Ethiopian eunuch, although he was a proselyte, he'd been coming to Jerusalem to worship, so we know he was a Jewish proselyte, but he was an Ethiopian, which meant he was first and foremost a what? He was a Gentile. The second divine appointment we had was a man named Ananias told to go to a house on Straight Street and deliver the gospel to a young, aspiring hater named Saul who was trying to stamp out the church. Now, Saul was definitely a Jew, but God saved Saul for what purpose? He would be the minister of the Gentiles. The third divine appointment we talked about was Peter and Cornelius. Cornelius wasn't really looking for Peter. Peter wasn't looking for Cornelius. God, through an angelic messenger, kind of put them together. And Cornelius was definitely a Gentile. He wasn't even a proselyte. He was a God-fearer, but he had not been circumcised, which is what was required to become a full-blown Jewish proselyte. And so Cornelius, being a God-fearer, then was saved. And so you see here that even the divine appointments we've studied, even during that Jewish section of the church, they all dealt with Christ's sovereign requirement to bring in the Gentiles. That's what he wanted. And even after this last mission trip that Paul went on from the church at Antioch, he got back and said this in Acts 14:27, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And so it's not hard studying the book of Acts to realize what God has been up to. He has been sovereignly pulling the Gentiles into his church. He has been building the church with Jewish bricks and Gentile bricks. But what I want to show you tonight is that he's not just building it in that fashion. He is also designing the church. He is orchestrating not only how she looks, but also how she operates. And that's what becomes apparent in our text tonight. We get to see the sovereign hand of God begin to control and shape and preserve the doctrine of the church. Not just the inhabitants of the church, but what the church would believe. God's hand has been sovereign over this as well, and that's an important thing to understand. You may not realize it, but Acts chapter 15, although not widely heralded as some great important chapter in Scripture, the event that Acts chapter 15 reminds us of or records is one of, if not the most important events in the history of the church. That's not to elevate it to the crucifixion or the resurrection or anything like that, but as the church began to form, man, this was a big, big, big deal that took place. Now, I know as Baptists, you've probably heard it before, our kind of banner phrase was that we've always called ourselves people of the book. And that's a good indication. I like that, to call us people of the book, indicating that when we need answers, when we need direction, when we need guidance, when we need a standard of what to believe, we go to the Word. We go to the Bible. It's what directs us. It's what guides us. It's what dictates our belief. But it might shock you tonight if I told you that your faith rests on more than just what you read in the Bible. Your faith rests on more than that. And hang with me here for a second. Most people would say, well, I just read the Bible, and whatever the Bible says, that's what I do. And I'm certainly not arguing with that. But your faith rests on more than just what you have read in the Bible. Let me put it to you another way. We don't just believe what Scripture says. We believe what Scripture means. And there's a distinction here. We believe the inspired meaning of Scripture, not just what we read and said it meant, not just what we read and thought it meant to us. There is a divine inspired purpose for every verse. God knows what it means. And so we don't just believe what the Scripture says, we believe what Scripture means. And I could ask you the question here tonight, well, how do you know what Scripture means? And the answer is, of course, the Holy Spirit. This is why it does you no good to study the Word of God apart from the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2 says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." Now if I write a book, and you buy the book, and you give the book to somebody else, and somebody else reads that book, and they'll say, "What did your preacher mean here?" You can say, "Well, I'll tell you what he meant here." How could you possibly know what I meant? You can't know what I meant. You can read what I said, but you can't know what I meant. And that's the truth of Scripture as well. You can read what it says, but you can't know what it means unless somehow you have access into the mind of God who wrote it. That's what the Holy Spirit allows. He is the one that gives us that understanding. 2 Peter 1, verse 19 says this, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." You've probably heard someone in your Christian life at some point say, "Read the Bible and then ask, what does this mean to me?" If you read the Bible and then ask, "What does this mean to me?" and then you get the answer, write it on a piece of paper, wad it up, and throw it away, because it doesn't matter what it means to you. It matters what it means to God. Ask the Lord, "What does this mean for me?" Not, "What does this mean to me?" Because your mind can't understand the mind of God apart from the revelation of the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter wrote. Scripture is not a matter of one's own interpretation. So the first leg I'm going to tell you in this, and we're going to build on this, is that it's not just a matter of what you read in Scripture. It's not just what it says. It's what it means. Which means we read Scripture with an attitude of prayer, asking the Holy Spirit to reveal to us not just what is said, but what is meant. What do you mean by this, God? So it's not just about what you read. But let me go a little further here. You do not get all of your understanding of the Scripture directly from the Holy Spirit. All understanding does come from Him, but it all doesn't come directly from Him. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, we're going to study Acts 15 tonight and probably next week, and I don't know, it may carry over a week more than that. And you're going to see here a great debate about whether or not the Gentiles have to be circumcised. And we're going to find out by the end of this thing that the solution and the decision of the church is that they do not. Gentiles do not have to be circumcised. And you're going to find that Paul had a great debate about this, and as did Peter and James and Barnabas, that Silas and Judas were also in the boat here preaching to Gentiles that they did not have to be circumcised. And that's going to be a great victory that's won in chapter 15. Now let's suppose that because you're studious and because you want to get ahead of the game, that y'all are all going to go home this week and not only read Acts 15, but you're going to read Acts 16. And you're going to get to Acts chapter 16, and somewhere in Acts chapter 16 around verse 3, you're going to read that Paul took Timothy and circumcised him. And after the great fight of Acts chapter 15, you're going to get into Acts chapter 16 and say, what in the world? We just won this fight, didn't we? Why are you now circumcising Timothy? I thought we just, you know, drove our stakes in the dirt here and said, we're not giving on this. And now you're circumcising Timothy. And you're going to read that and you're going to say, what does this mean? You know what it says. You're going to want to know, what does it mean? Now, hopefully, the first thing you're going to do is ask the author, who is the Holy Spirit, what does this mean? But is that all you're going to do? Probably not. Some of you will come and ask me, what does this mean? Some of you will pick up a commentary and read a commentary and say, what does this mean? And the answers you get from your preacher or the commentary, you will then listen to that answer and the Holy Spirit and try to discern, is what he's telling me what you meant? You're going to try to discern, are you telling him that and he's telling me that so that I can see this is actually the truth? Now here's the point to this. We don't just read the scripture in a closet and ask the Holy Spirit to tell us what it means. Sometimes we do, and sometimes he does. But we also have, through the Holy Spirit, what are known as gifts. Ephesians chapter 4 says this, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Now that means when Christ gave his word and the Holy Spirit came upon the church and inhabits the church, he did not still leave it up to every individual believer just to read the Bible, understand what it meant, and all come together. He also brought about spiritual gifts and placed those gifts in men that they would then teach not only what the Scripture says, but what the Scripture means, to make sure that the entire body comes to the same conclusion, which hopefully is God's conclusion. This is what it means, and we would all be unified in that. And so you begin to understand that the Holy Spirit doesn't just speak directly to us, but he also speaks through other believers to help us understand what his Scripture means. And you say, where in the world are you going with this? What does this have to do with anything? Well, this is it. Your faith doesn't just rest on what you go home and read in your Bible in the closet. Your faith also rests on what Spirit-filled men of God have taught you in regard to what the Scripture means. Your faith also rests on that, whether you believe it or not. Don't discredit the fact that you were raised Baptist and you sat under Baptist preaching your entire life. This shaped what you believed even as much as what you have read. Certainly there are times when you read something and it directs your belief apart from what you've always heard, but you're not going to separate the two. And what I mean is that our faith not only rests on the Word of God, but on the consensus of what God's Word means. This is in essence what Paul meant when he said this. 1 Corinthians 11:2, Paul said, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Now Paul was praising the church at Corinth not because they read the Scripture and believed it, but because they held to the traditions that were handed down. In other words, Paul was saying it's not just that you believe what the Scripture says, but you also hold to the consensus of what the body of believers has said that it means. There is a certain standard here that the church says this is orthodox doctrine. This is what we believe, and you hold to that. That's what a tradition is. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, here's another one. "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Paul is saying it's not just about what you read in the Scripture and you think it means. It's also about what the entire body of believers filled with the Spirit have said that it means. It's a consensus. Does this make sense? Of what orthodox Christians, solid Christians, Spirit-filled Christians have said throughout the ages, this is what the Scripture means. Your faith also rests on that. And whether you realize it or not, you greatly benefit from this. Most church historians recognize seven what they call ecumenical councils. And these were periods in the history of the church in which the church came together to discern what does the church believe. One of the first ones ever was the Council of Nicaea, which we got the Nicene Creed. It was kind of a declaration of what was known as the Apostles' Creed, but this was it. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." That was the kind of original creed of the church that said, this is the circle of what we believe. This is our doctrine. Now, it didn't rest there. Some people took the Nicene Creed and said, yeah, but that doesn't necessarily solidify how Jesus could be both God and man at the same time. And so more would come up. One of the most important was what was known as the Chalcedonian definition. It stated that Jesus Christ is one and the same Son, the same perfect in Godhead and the same perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man. And as I said, there were seven. But the point is that throughout history, men have read the Bible and come to different conclusions as to what it said. But then those people came together, sought the Holy Spirit, sought God, and said, God, what are we to believe here? Are we to believe that Jesus is in fact God? And the Nicene Council said, yes. Does the church believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man? And the council at Chalcedony said, yes. And those councils then held such authority that it actually became that if you did not believe those, you were branded what? Heretic. This is how we say that if you do not believe Jesus is the Son of God, that is heresy. Because the church throughout the ages has said, we believe he is. We believe he is fully God. We believe he's fully man. If you deny that, that is heresy. And that has guided and protected the true doctrine of the church for generations. And so that's what I mean here. When I say your faith rests on more than what you read in the scripture, it also rests on generation after generation of spirit-filled men of God who have studied and sought and said, this is Christian doctrine. And then we kind of rest on that. We solidify that and say, that's no longer up for debate. We're not going to debate if Jesus is the Son of God. We're not going to debate if he's fully God and fully man. That's already been settled in our minds. The church has come together. We have decided that Scripture teaches, the Holy Spirit intended for us to know this was so, and we're not going to argue that anymore. It's been settled, kind of that so let it be written, so let it be done mentality. Now, I bring all that up because I want you to understand what's going on in Acts chapter 15. They can say the council at Nicaea was the first. This was really the first. This is the first council that ever convened to settle what is Christian doctrine ever. Because up until now, we've had men who were filled with the Spirit of God, men who were trusting in the Lord Jesus, men who desired to live right for God, but there was still a matter of discrepancy as to what was true in regard to certain issues. Namely tonight, how is a person saved? And the church was in an uproar about it. You had some who were obviously non-believers, who were kind of under the guise of believers, kind of those wolves in sheep's clothing, who certainly wanted to throw in circumcision. But you'll see in a minute, we also had some who were believers. They really were saved, and yet they still wanted to throw in circumcision. And so the question was, how is a man saved? Does it require being Jewish first? Does it require circumcision? Or is it just by grace? This was an issue that the early church came together and settled. That's why I called this the Jerusalem Confession. This was their council where they met to hammer out doctrine, with the idea being that after Acts chapter 15, it would never be debated again. You do not have to be circumcised to be saved. And think about it. Since Acts chapter 15, that's never really been a debate again, has it? We don't struggle with that. We need to come in here and say, well, you better circumcise that kid if you want him to go to heaven. You know, you better keep the dietary restrictions. We don't, because it was settled by this church. And so it's a very important chapter, not just in Scripture, but for our faith. It settles a lot of things that are debated. And so tonight I want to begin to work our way through it, and we're not going to make it through it all, but I want to get started. And the first thing I want you to see here is just the disagreement. The disagreement. And this is the first five verses. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." Now, at this point, you understand Antioch. They were the predominantly Gentile church, but they were also a very faithful church. You remember back before that first missionary journey, we saw that they were a church that loved the Word of God. They were a church that genuinely worshipped God, and they were a church that submitted to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Throw in the fact that they were very mission-minded. They were desiring to go out and see a lost world saved. We saw that the church in Antioch was a great functioning church. No wonder Satan attacks. And the attack comes in verse 1 when some men come down from Judea and begin to tell them, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now this is important to understand. Not only were they elevating a works-based salvation, but they were insinuating that no one in the church at Antioch was yet what? Saved. Forget the fact that they had the Holy Spirit. Forget the fact that they'd been walking in submission to God. Forget the fact that they had a love for the truth, that they had a love for the lost, that they had left paganism to worship Jesus Christ. These people came in and said, you're not saved. You don't know yet. You're not headed to heaven. You are still lost. The implications of that, obviously, are huge. They're going to wreak havoc and destroy the church at Antioch. In fact, maybe you noticed it when we read the letter that eventually gets sent back in Acts 15:24. James wrote in the letter, since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. They brought in an anxiety. Here was a young church that wanted to do God's will, and here comes some preacher saying, yes, but you're not yet saved. You're outside of the will of God. And you can imagine what that did to this young, relatively immature group of believers here at Antioch. They were shaken. And so naturally, Paul rises to their defense in verse 2. It says that Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. I mean, Paul didn't like this for a second. So Paul jumps up, and there's really a fight. But what I hope you see here is that whatever they said directly to the church at Antioch was so resounding and so penetrating that the fact that Paul said they're not right did not cause the church just to fall in behind Paul. Their argument was so compelling that the church did not just listen to Paul and Barnabas. Instead, the church told Paul and Barnabas, you need to go with them back to Jerusalem and find out what's the answer. We want to know. Do we have to be circumcised or not? I hear you saying no, Paul, and we love you, Paul, and we trust you, Paul, but they're making a pretty compelling argument. This is pretty confusing. You need to go back to Jerusalem and settle this. And so this was a serious debate on a confusing issue. It was paramount to salvation. And you see, Jews, this was big to them. They didn't mind Gentiles being saved so long as Gentiles became Jewish first. But what we have taking place at Antioch is a group of Gentiles who had the audacity to get saved without becoming Jewish. They sort of leapfrogged our way of life. And the fear is that if we let them go on like this, you know what'll end up? This. People worshiping on Sunday instead of Saturday. I ate pork tamales for lunch. People who do all sorts of things that do not follow with the traditions of Judaism. And we will lose our Jewish heritage, and it'll all be this Gentile-looking church. This is what they were afraid of. And so their goal was, before this gets any further out of control, let's get out there, grab this unruly congregation, and rein them back in to make sure they become Jewish. And so the debate was on. And I do like Paul's journey to Jerusalem in verses 3 and 4. Says he was sent on his way by the church, and they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. I mean, Paul's really confused about it, isn't he? He's telling everybody, oh yeah, we're headed to Jerusalem to debate whether or not Gentiles are saved. I'm here to tell you they are. In fact, let me tell you how. Over and over and over, Paul is convinced that Gentiles are saved. But when he gets to Jerusalem and he spreads it again, it causes the debate to come up again, and that's verse 5. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, there is a similar argument here, but I hope you notice it's different. The first group came to Antioch and said, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. These were probably the Judaizers, that same group Paul loves in the Church of the Galatians. The second group is different. The second group is a group of Pharisees, but they are believers. They do believe. They were saved, and yet they said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, they didn't go so far to say, "As look, they're lost until they get circumcised." But they did say, yeah, I think it's probably best if we do this. I don't know if they're saved or lost without it, but it's probably all in all, we need to get them circumcised, and we need to get them a copy of the Torah. You know, they need to know the law. They need to do this. And so we can probably call that first group non-believers. We're going to call this second group weak believers. They're like the group in Romans 14 who still honor one day above another, who still hold to the dietary restrictions. Nothing wrong with that. It's just not required. Their faith was weak. They couldn't leave it. The danger is that the weak faith of these believers, united with the unbelief of the Judaizers, has put the church at a dangerous crossroads. And the debate entails salvation. How is a man saved? Pretty serious and important issue. And so first, the disagreement. Number two is the debate. And this is verses 6 through 21, and we're not going to read it all at this point. I do want you to see verse 6. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. This is another one of those church polity verses. We want to understand how the early church operated. I do hope you understand that this issue was not opened up for a majority vote. They didn't debate it in a business meeting. They didn't ask just any and every person affiliated with the church, what do we think here? Should they or shouldn't they? They didn't. The apostles and the elders came together. This was the spiritually mature, the Spirit-filled, those who had the gifts of the Spirit to order to preach and teach. They came together and they began to look into this matter. And you'll notice that the congregation itself had no input in this. Even up until the point, all the early church did, all the congregation did in verse 22, was help decide who they were going to send with the verdict. They never had any say in what the verdict was. The congregation never got to give their input as to whether or not what they thought. This was men who weren't coming together to give what they thought. They were seeking the will of the Spirit of God, trying to find out what is our doctrine. Not what does the majority say our doctrine is, what do you say our doctrine is. So these men come together to seek God. And then you get into what Luke records for us is the response of three different people. The first is Peter, who gives based on his experience and belief. You give Paul, who gives based on God's activity, and then James, who speaks based on what God's Word says. And tonight, we're going to kind of scratch the surface with Peter's reaction here. Let me look at Peter's reaction. I want to show you the three things Peter points out. And the first is that Peter points out that circumcision ignores God. Look at 7 through 9. After there had been much debate. Now, does that tell you about the confusing nature of this argument? It was confusing. This was hard for them. How do we deal with this? There was a lot of debate going on. But after much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." So there was much debate, and I can imagine here, even people that genuinely just wanted the will of God, how many Old Testament passages are there that command circumcision? I mean, the group that said the Gentiles have to be circumcised had verse after verse after verse after verse to pull from. This was an intense debate, and yet they're trying to discern what is the will of God, but I'm sure this was a pretty confusing issue. And so Peter stands up, and the first thing he says is that, look, I want you to know circumcision ignores God. And Peter begins to remember what God did. Verse 7, he remembers that God chose the Gentiles. Look at this. "Brethren, you know that in early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." Whose will was it that the Gentiles hear the gospel? God's. It wasn't Peter's. It wasn't what he wanted. Certainly wasn't what the Jerusalem church wanted. God wanted this. Peter said, "Guys, you remember that it was God's will that they hear the gospel. God chose the Gentiles." Verse 8, Peter reveals that God then consecrated the Gentiles. Look at verse 8. "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us." God has a very unique and special way of identifying who is one of his children. What is that way? He fills them with the Spirit. That's how you know a child of God versus one who is not. Romans 8, 9 says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." And so we know here that God not only chose the Gentiles, but he consecrated them. He marked them as his own because he gave them the Holy Spirit. Peter goes on in verse 9 and says, "And God cleansed the Gentiles." Look at that. "And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Not only did he set them apart and consecrate them, he also cleansed them. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come." And a mark of a genuine believer, we know, is the process of sanctification in their lives. It's not perfection. It's just that they're getting better and better and better. They are killing the old man, putting on the new man. And this is Peter's point. God chose them. God consecrated them. God cleansed them. And God did all of that without ever doing what? Circumcising them. They weren't circumcised when God chose them. They weren't circumcised when he consecrated them. And they weren't circumcised when he cleansed them. God did all of that apart from circumcision. And the point here from Peter is, if you now come in and say they have to be circumcised, you are ignoring everything that God already did in their life. What value is that? I mean, was it just pointless that God chose them, consecrated them, and cleansed them? Was that just of no merit? Was that of no value? Because now you're saying that wasn't enough. The choosing of God, the consecration of God, the cleansing of God, that's good, but it's not enough. They also have to be circumcised. That's what you're saying, Peter said, that whatever God did was good, but incomplete. So you're ignoring the work of God. Circumcision also tests God. Look at verse 10. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? And that's an interesting argument here. Peter takes it right to him. Why do you put God to the test? Now we know a little bit about this, the implications and the problems. You're not supposed to put God to the test, right? Matthew 4, then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Hebrews chapter 3, speaking of the children of Israel, the writer says, do not harden your hearts as when they provoke me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they did not know my ways. They angered me because they tested me. Jesus even preached that an evil and adulterous generation seeks for what? A sign. That's a test. He said, that's not what we're looking for. And yet Peter says that these people, by enforcing circumcision, are in fact testing God. You are testing him by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Now the question I have is, how was requiring circumcision putting God to the test? How is that testing God, requiring Gentiles to be circumcised? Because they are ignoring God's obvious work, requiring their own conditions, and they are calling into question the effectiveness of God's salvation. Let me give you an example. The Israelites, Exodus 17. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? After Moses brings water from the rock, in Exodus 17, verse 7, he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? You see what they were doing? They were calling into question the reality or the genuineness or the effectiveness of God's salvation. That's what they were testing. Did God really deliver us or not? That's what they're saying. What was the answer? Yes, he delivered you. But you're calling into question now whether or not he actually did it. Did it work? Was it good enough? Should we try it on our own? Should we do something else? They were testing whether or not God's salvation was in fact real. And that's what these guys are doing. Peter says, when you come in now and tell that the Gentiles need to be circumcised, you are challenging whether or not God actually can save. Because you're saying whatever he did, although good, was not enough. You're testing the effectiveness of the salvation of God. Who are you to challenge God's salvation, Peter would say. So he says circumcision ignores God, circumcision tests God, and this is important, circumcision minimizes God. Look at verse 11. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And this, by the way, is Peter's complete and total doctrine in regard to salvation. We are saved by what? Grace, 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 grace. We're not saved by works. We weren't saved by our efforts. We were saved by God's grace. The question would be, which one of you earned salvation? Remember the application you had to fill out in order to be saved? Whenever you prayed and all of a sudden it came in your mailbox supernaturally without postage? You had to fill it out. If you got all the questions right, you had to score more than 70%. That's just man status. You had to score like 90%. You remember taking this test? You stick it back in your mailbox, put up the flag, it's gone. You get word in a few weeks whether or not you passed, whether or not you're in. No, you don't remember that. If you do remember that, somebody's really playing a joke on you. It doesn't happen. You didn't earn it. You didn't achieve it. You didn't reach some level where you got it. God gave it to you. And that's what Peter says. Do you think God saves us by grace and them by works? We all believe God saved us by grace. We all believe that God overlooked our iniquities and did not count our transgressions against us and did not take into effect all our works, which were in reality a filthy garment before him. We all know that he saved us by grace, apart from what we've done. When we trusted in Christ, why now would you try to get them to be saved by works? That's a yoke that none of us could bear. Why do you think they would be able to bear it? And that's what we begin to understand. Circumcision then minimizes the grace of God. I don't know what you think of grace, but if you think grace also requires the help of works, you don't think much of grace. If you think grace can only save you if you also do this, then you don't think grace is very powerful. If it requires adding circumcision to it, or even in modern times, baptism, or something like that in order to, quote, settle it, then I don't know what you think of grace, but you obviously don't think it's as powerful as Peter thought it was. Peter said, no, we're saved by grace. There, we're saved in this way. And there's a whole lot more to be said there, but we're not possibly going to be able to cover it, so we're just going to stop here for a second tonight. And what I want you to understand, at least tonight, is that I want you to see how this church handled doctrine. We're gonna get back into this, and I certainly want to get into the debate about grace versus works salvation. But I don't want you to miss that this council is meeting here and how this church began to handle this doctrine, that we see Spirit-filled men of God who came together to seek out the Spirit and find out what the church actually believed. And their decision's important. What if they had come together and said, the Spirit of God is indicating that circumcision is necessary? This church would look so much different today than it looks. We wouldn't be here today. We would have been here yesterday. We would be different than we are now. We're standing on the decision that these people made. Now, that means that certainly we appreciate Spirit-filled leaders who make these kind of decisions and basically wrestle out what does Scripture, not just what does it say, but what does it mean. We are appreciative of those people. But that also passes down to us a tremendous responsibility, not to determine whether we're saved by works or grace, that's already been determined, but to preserve the doctrine that we are saved by grace and not by works. The decision was already hammered out. They already came to the conclusion the Spirit led these men to let us know what is orthodox doctrine. Now we don't debate it. Now we just defend it. We stand upon it and we preserve it and we make sure that no one comes in and tries to undo what they did. So we're standing on that foundation, but we also defend it. And we're going to talk a lot more about it, but we're going to have to do that next time. So let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. We thank you so much for your goodness. And Lord, we thank you for the saints of old, Spirit-filled men and women of God who loved you and studied your word and sought your will, men who listened to you and understood what your truth was. And then when they understood it, they had the conviction to declare it and to stand upon it, to preach it and enforce it. And so, Lord, we're thankful that there are certain doctrines that were passed down to us that we've never had to debate. We know that we are saved by grace through faith and that not of ourselves, that it is your gift. And we know that because these men wrestled with that doctrine and they endured the debates and they came out and understood what your will was in the matter. I thank you, Lord, for councils like that where they debated the tough issues and they settled it for us. And Lord, our faith was easier because we already knew what was fact and what was not. Help us, Lord God, to also seek your face like that, but to stand upon these doctrines that you have preserved for the church, to defend them, and to preach them, and to know that man is saved by grace, and to understand what these people went through to give us that precious doctrine. So, Lord God, help us to know it, to preach it, to believe it, and to defend it. Guide us to be the church you want us to be, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.